Exodus 25:8, in talking about the children of Israel, as they traveled through the wilderness, God said to them, "Let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show thee after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it." Verse 40. "And look that thou make them after their pattern which was showed thee in the mount." God came to Moses and he said, "While I have my people right here in the wilderness, I want you to make a sanctuary, a temple, a tabernacle, and I'm going to show you how to make it. Now, Moses, be sure you make this just like I show you. I'm going to show you a pattern. I want you to make it just like the pattern says, and there's a reason for this." So Moses made it. What kind of things happened in that sanctuary, in that tabernacle, as the Jews went through the wilderness? Look in your Bible in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus, the first chapter, page 93 in your Bible. Leviticus, the first chapter, and we're going to read verses 1 through 5 of Leviticus. Leviticus 1, 1 through 5, page 93. "And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him to offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood, and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay the burnt offering, and cut it into his pieces." God said this, whenever anybody sins, now that I've got this tabernacle, now that I've got the sanctuary, if anybody sins, I want them to come to the door of the tabernacle, and bring a male of his flock with no blemish. Confess his sins, and then that animal's throat is to be cut, and the blood is to be sprinkled around that tabernacle, around that sanctuary. A male without blemish. Why did God have them offer male sheep without blemish for their sins? Easy. In John, the first chapter, when John saw Christ coming, he said to the people around him, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." That lamb that the Jew killed represented Jesus Christ. And as year by year, day by day, month by month, hour by hour, the blood was sprinkled around the sanctuary, on the altar, inside the sanctuary, around the sanctuary. You can imagine that after about a year's time, there was a whole lot of blood around there. There were a whole lot of sins that had been confessed and that were residing in that sanctuary. There's a great deal of wrongdoing that was standing around the sanctuary. Then God did something very interesting. Because when you've got 2 million people that are going through the wilderness and they're all bringing lambs and blood is being offering and sins are being confessed, there's bound to be a great deal, as we said before, of accumulation going on there. God gave them an interesting ceremony, and it's found over in the book of Leviticus. The 16th chapter, that's page 109 in your Bible. Leviticus, the 16th chapter. And we're going to start reading at verse 18. And we're going to read verses 18 and 19 of Leviticus 16, page 109. "And he shall go," speaking of the priest, "out unto the altar that is before the Lord, and make an atonement for it. And shall take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger 7 times and do what?
Cleanse
it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel." God said to Moses, "Now I want the priest to go into that tabernacle." And by the way, this was done once a year. You ever hear of Yom Kippur? Yeah. Once a year, I want the priest to go in. He's to take a special bullet. He's to take the blood and he's to sprinkle it 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times. And when he does this once a year for the whole congregation, he will clean that sanctuary. He will purify it. He'll make an atonement for it. All of those sins that have been gathered there over the year will now be washed away. Now, I want you to know something very, very carefully. When the individual Jew came and confessed his sin on the head of the animal, and the animal's throat was cut, and the blood was sprinkled in the sanctuary, the sin was transferred from the man to the animal to the sanctuary through the blood. So you had 2 million people's worth of sins there. But once a year, all of that sin was gathered up and it was disposed of. Now, we don't have time to go into all the ramifications. You can read that if you want the interesting reading, Leviticus 16 chapter. But I want to go down now to verse 29. Of that same chapter. Read with me. You can read silently. I'll read out loud. And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to do what? To cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you. Ye shall afflict your souls. When the priest was in the temple, he went in there once a year. And by the way, if you'll take out that first sheet now, those three that we've given you, I want you to notice something. You'll find there a diagram of the tabernacle. And you'll see a man standing out in front. There's a priest there and so forth. Thank you. And you will notice that there are two parts. As you look to the left-hand column, or you look on the left-hand side, you notice that there's a very dark part to that building, and then there's a lighter part. The dark part is called the Most Holy Place. It's entitled H on your diagram. That's the Most Holy Place. The part that's entitled GEF is called the Holy Place. Once a year, that priest would go into the Most Holy Place, and that's when he cleansed the sanctuary. That's when he took all of the sins out. The people outside, according to God, in Leviticus 16:31, were supposed to afflict their souls. The entire congregation was gathered around that tabernacle. There was an ancient tradition among the Jews that on the Day of Atonement, you had to beat your breast for every sin you had committed that year. Some of us would die by clubbing, wouldn't we, huh? If you had to beat yourself for every sin you committed in the past year. But it was a very solemn assembly. There was no joviality. Everything was hushed. It was a day of judgment because God told them, if there's anybody in the camp that during that previous year has not brought his lamb and confessed a sin, when the Day of Atonement is all done, he's to be cut off. He's a dead duck. Now, if you committed a sin on the 2nd of January, you see, you could go till July the 2nd, not confess it. October the 1st, not confess it. December the 1st, not confess it. But on December the 31st, when the priest said, we're going in to make the atonement, is everybody in the camp clean? If you weren't clean, you'd better say, oh, wait a minute before you go in. I want to get in there and make sure, you know, before you come back out again, that my sins are confessed. Because if they weren't, that person was killed. And God had a way of letting people know about those kinds of things. The whole camp was gathered outside. They cleaned their bodies. They were in an attitude of prayer. The priest, as he ministered inside the temple, he had on the bottom of his garment a little bell shaped like a pomegranate. There was a rope around his ankle. As he went in, the people outside were deathly still. 2 million people, you could hear a pin drop. Because as long as they heard the bells, they knew things were all right. But if the bells stopped tinkling, no one else could go inside the tabernacle. They had to pull him out by the rope around his feet. The priest himself had to be without blemish. He could have nothing wrong with him, and his sins had to be cared for first. A solemn time. The people waited with bated breath on this literal day of judgment to make sure that their sins had gone before into the tabernacle. And you can imagine when the priest came out, everybody said, great, one more year. In fact, this was the beginning of the year. We've got one more year of cleanliness ahead of us. A tremendous year. Well, why are you talking about that? Now, what's that got to do with anything? Hang on to your hat. Let me just throw a little question in here. Why do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Is it because your mother told you or the preacher told you? Or do you have a good reason? I'm going to give you one of the best reasons you'll ever find. Put a little print, a little comma in your mind, a little semicolon. I'm going to go to a different topic, and then I'm going to bring these two together. In the book of Daniel, the 8th chapter, page 703 in your Old Testament. Page 703. Now, I've got problems because I'm looking at the top of my Bible for page 703. Now, I've got a different kind of Bible. So it took me a while to find that. Daniel, the 8th chapter, and we're going to read verse 1. Daniel here, who is the guy that we've been following as far as our health practices this week are concerned, in the 8th chapter, page 703, says, "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first." Now, the first vision he's talking about went ahead in the chapter before. But this vision was interesting. He said, "I saw a ram, and the ram was a big ram." He was in vision. This was not something he saw literally. It was sort of a dream that he got from God. This ram was doing all kinds of things, powerful ram. And all of a sudden, a he-goat with one horn sticking out of his head came running from the west. And he hit the ram, and then the horn broke, and four of the horns came up, and then one of the horn came up. That horn had a mouth and eyes, began talking. He said, "What in the world is going on?" He didn't understand what was going on. Then he saw all kinds of things happening to God's people that were in the vision. And then he saw two people talking, and it's found in Daniel, the 8th chapter, beginning at verse 13. Let's go there. Still page about 703 or 704 in your Bible. "Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, How long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary," now we know what that word means, don't we? Huh? "The sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot. And he said unto me, Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." Oh, hey, well, we know what that's all about. That's why I just told this story. The sanctuary was cleansed. But this person said, in Daniel's vision, one guy said, "How long is all this stuff going to go on where God's people are being scattered around all over the earth, they're being tromped on, and all this terrible stuff is going on? How long is that going to last?" And the other person said, "Give us 2,300 days. 2,300 days, and we'll clean the sanctuary. We'll atone the sanctuary. We'll take care of the sins." You might say, what does that mean? And that's the same thing Daniel said down in verse 27. Look at it. Daniel 8:27. "And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward, I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it." Go to chapter 9. Daniel realized now that God's people were about to be delivered. He had read in Jeremiah where the Jews would be in Babylon for 70 years, and he knew the 70 years was coming to an end, and so he prayed, "Dear Lord, please deliver us. We've been terrible people, and you've been just, but please take care of us." And while he was praying, by the way, this prayer that Daniel prayed in chapter 9, till you get down to about verse 20, takes about 2.5 minutes. Look here at verse 20 of Daniel 9. Okay, that's on page 705. Daniel 9:20. "And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening offering, oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplication, thy prayer, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision." Stop right there. Do you know what happened? Daniel was praying. 2.5 minutes after he prayed, somebody touched him on the shoulder. Daniel looked up, and there was Gabriel, who was an angel. You'll find the same Gabriel in Matthew talking to Mary. And he said, "Daniel, I was standing by God's throne when you started praying, and God says to me to come down and tell you what's going on, so I'm here." Now, that might not impress you very much, but do you know how far heaven is from here? It's more than 2.5 minutes by a swift car, I'll tell you that much. You ever hear of light years? How close, or how far is our closest star in terms of light years? That's how fast light travels. How close is our nearest star? Alpha Centauri. Anybody know?
About 400 or 500 years.
I don't know if we're sure either. Thanks, Joe. Joe says 400 or 500 years. Do you know that some of the stars that you look out there at nighttime, the light is just getting here and it has traveled literally thousands of years? It's just not getting here. And heaven's beyond that. But Gabriel said to Daniel 2.5 minutes ago, God told me to come down here and tell you something. Here I am. Angels travel faster than light. You've heard of the dark hole or the big hole theory, the dark hole theory or whatever is going on, the Big Bang theory and the nebulae that are collapsing in on themselves and so forth. Scientists now believe that there's something faster than light, but it kind of blows your mind because it goes faster than light, it gets smaller, and time ceases to exist. And Gabriel said, 2.5 minutes ago, I was in heaven, and now I'm down here. And I suspect he didn't go very fast because he could have been here sooner than that. I want you to know that the kind of God we serve has more power than you can ever use, more than you'll ever need. Now he begins to talk to Daniel about the vision he just had. Listen to this. Go down to verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Who were Daniel's people? The Jews. Okay? And upon thy holy city. Who was the holy city? Jerusalem. To finish the transgression. What transgression? Well, the transgression all of us do. Sins. To make an end of sins. To make reconciliation for iniquity. And to bring in everlasting righteousness. Do you know why God chose the Jews? He chose them to be the people that would demonstrate to the entire world what it meant to follow God. That was their whole purpose. God said, when people look at you, I want them to see prosperity. I want them to see health. I want them to see intelligence. And when they come to you and say, why are you so smart and prosperous and healthy, you tell them, I gave it to you because you're following my rules and my laws. And then they will follow me, and soon the whole world will follow me. But did it happen? God said, I'm giving you 70 weeks to do all of these things and to seal up the vision and prophesy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 72 weeks. Now wait a minute. I see somebody's brain now going fuzz, fuzz, fuzz. All right, let's stop. God told Daniel that the Jews had 70 weeks to finish up everything and to be the kind of people that he was wanting them to be. Furthermore, he said down in verse 25, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem until you get to the Messiah shall be 7 weeks and 72 weeks. Let's see. What is the score? 20. Three scores, how many? 60. Three score and two is how many? 62. Three score and two and seven is how many? 69. How many weeks would there be then to the Messiah? No. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and threescore and 2 weeks. So how many weeks to the Messiah? 69. 7 weeks and then threescore and two. Now hang on to this because it's important. He said you're supposed to start counting those 62 weeks when the commandment goes forth that you're supposed to go back to Jerusalem because Daniel was a captive. So Daniel was waiting around. When is that decree? When King Ahasuerus, or King Darius says, we can go back, then I'm going to start counting. And I know that from the time that decree comes that I can start counting that Jerusalem's going to be rebuilt, if I start counting there, 69 weeks, and the Messiah will be here. Don't you think that was fantastic news for him? A decree in 457 B.C. was made by King Artaxerxes. To all the Jews, you may now go back to Jerusalem. Your captivity is ended. Build the walls around your city and erect the temple. And you can imagine the tremendous shout of jubilation that went up. Hooray, we can go home. And Daniel said, that's it. That's it. Now I start counting. I'm going to count. I'm going to wait 69 weeks and then I'll see the Messiah. 6 to 9 weeks is a little over a year and a half, isn't it? Let's see, 457 B.C., and we go 6 to 9 weeks from that, that takes us to 455 B.C. Uh-oh. Uh-oh. Problems, huh? Did the Messiah come in 455 B.C.? No. No, he didn't come in 455. Well, what's wrong? You can imagine everybody sitting back scratching him. Well, Daniel said that There'd be 6 to 9 weeks. The angel told him that from the going forth of the decree, and we have the decree in writing historically, 457, we know in 6 to 9 weeks there's going to be the Messiah. We're here now in 455 B.C., and there's no Messiah. Daniel must be wrong. But hold on to something. Do you know something? When you're reading the Bible, you always interpret prophecy literally, unless you obviously can. It's a good rule. And when you take 69 weeks and subtract it from 457, you get to 455, and nothing happened to 455. So it's got to go back. By the way, the angel told Daniel in the end of this book to seal it. He said, you seal that prophecy written down until the time of the end. When the book is sealed, it means nobody can understand it. Now we understand it. They couldn't understand it back in 457, but now we can. We've got to find out what God is saying. Is God using some kind of code here? As we begin to search back through the scriptures to find out what that 69 weeks could mean, we come across a couple of interesting incidents. Look in your Bible in the book of Ezekiel. We're down here now to page 652. Ezekiel, the fourth chapter. Ezekiel 4. We're going to look at verses 5 and 6. Ezekiel 4, 5 and 6. God talking to Ezekiel says something very interesting. He says, for I have laid out upon thee the years of their iniquity. According to the number of the days, 390 days, so shalt thou bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when thou hast accomplished them, lie again on thy right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year. Wait a minute. God said to Ezekiel, my people have been bad, and I'm going to use you as an object lesson. They were terrible for 40 years. Now, when you get done with that first prophecy I gave you, I want you to turn over on your side, and I want you to stay prone on the ground on your side for 40 days. And I'm going to let each day that you're there represent 1 year that they've been bad. Interesting. That's not all. Look in the book of Numbers. Numbers, page 138 in your Old Testament. Numbers, the 14th chapter. Numbers 14. We're going to read verses 33 and 34, page 138 in your Old Testament. Numbers 14, 33 and 34. God, when talking to the children of Israel after they refused to go into the promised land, says this to them. And your children, in verse 33, shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of the days in which ye searched the land, even 40 days, each day for a year shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise. God said to the children of Israel, all right, Moses, you shall not despise. They went into the promised land. They were there for 40 days. They searched it out. They came back, and they made the people feel discouraged because they were there for 40 days. And you've decided not to follow me. I'm going to make you wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Each year in the wilderness will represent 1 day. What happens as we come back to this 457 and our 69 weeks? 69 weeks literally takes us to 455, and nothing happened then. So obviously God wasn't talking about 69 literal weeks. But if we use this code that God sometimes plays around with in his word, and we take each day of that week to represent 1 year, we get a completely different picture. For example, we've got 69 weeks. And if you take 69 and multiply it by 7, how many days do you end up with? 483. Now, let's just suppose that every day represents 1 year, and let's go down the line 483 years from 457. What year does that take us to? Well, it takes us to the year A.D. 27. Now, if you're quick with mathematics, you come up with A.D. 26. But don't forget you crossed the zero mark, so you got to add 1 year. It takes you to A.D. 27. Did anything happen in A.D. 27? Yes, but before? In the Jewish economy, in that part of the world, a man did not begin his ministry until he was 30 years old. The Bible says, let's go back to Daniel here now. See if we can put this stuff all together for you. The book of Daniel, the 8th chapter. Do I need to tell you what page that's on? Book of Daniel, the 9th chapter. I'm sorry. That's on page 705. The book of Daniel, the 9th chapter. We're going to look at verse 25. Daniel 9:25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Aha! If I want to get to the Messiah, I go down 69 weeks. But wait a minute. The Messiah is not the Messiah till he's 30. Now, if I wanted to know when the Messiah was going to be born, I would take 457, which everybody back then knew was the day that King Artaxerxes told the Jews you can go back home. I would add to that 483 years. That would give me a certain figure. But if I subtracted 30 years from that, it would give me 453. So if I started at this point, and I went down here 453 years, who would be born? And as he was born, there were certain wise men who came from the east to Herod, and they said, "Where is the king of the Jews?" Who told them that Messiah had been born? Did they come and say, something's happened out there in the sky, we see what's going on around here? Is that what they did? What did they say? Where is he? Where? Listen, we have come from Persia, the land of Artaxerxes. We have the Jewish scriptures. We know that in 457 a decree went forth from our king that the Jews are supposed to go back home. As we have calculated the time here, we know that 483 minus 30 brings us to the time when the Messiah, who would announce himself as the Messiah in 30 years, would have to be born. So we're coming to you, King Herod, asking you, where is the King of the Jews? We know he's here somewhere because we calculated it. Is that fantastic? It doesn't blow your mind. It blows my mind wide open. Here were these heathen people who came to Jerusalem knowing the Messiah had been born. And Herod was sitting there with his jaws hanging down to his knees saying, "Bah, bah, bah, I don't know." The heathen knew more about the Messiah than did the man who was supposed to be the spiritual leader for the Messiah. And Herod had to go and ask the priest, "Where is he born?" And they told him. But whenever you read Matthew, and you find where the wise men came and said, "Where is he that's born King of the Jews?" your heart should leap with joy. Because God had prophesied the Messiah would be born at that year. And the reason why I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God is because he fulfilled that prophecy. And anybody claiming to be the Messiah had to be born 453 years after 457. And if you weren't born then, you don't have the goods. You don't count. But the Bible says 483 years after this decree, the Messiah, 69 prophetical weeks, would be born, would come. And in AD 27, John was baptizing in the River Jordan, and a strong, handsome young man came to him and said, "Baptize me." As he led him down to the water and brought him back up again, the Spirit of God descended like a dove, and the voice of God was heard saying, "This is my Messiah, my Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Right on time, the Messiah announced himself as the Son of God, 483 years after it had been promised. Now you might say, well, if he was 30, why, how come it's AD 27? Anybody catch that? You didn't catch that yet, huh? Well, that's a good question. If he was 30, how come it was AD 27? Why was it AD 30? The reason for that is that after Christ was born, when people went back and tried to figure out what year he was born in, okay, because we're using a different Calvin than the Jews did, they figured out the wrong Herod. And they used a Herod that was 4 years too late. So Christ was actually born in 4 B.C. Not because he was actually born in 4 B.C. He was born at zero, but we calculated it wrong, so we have to make it 4 B.C. now. That's why it was AD 27 when he was finally announced as the Messiah. Now, let's continue on in Daniel 9, because I'm bringing you to a point here. You're back to Daniel 9. I hope you haven't lost that place. Verse 26, "And after 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the people, and the city and the sanctuary, and the city end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, And in the midst of the week, he shall cause a sacrifice and the oblation to do what? To cease or to stop. The Bible said the Messiah would be announced here, and he would confirm the covenant with his people for 1 week. But in the middle of that week, he would cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. Jesus Christ, at the age of 30, announced himself as the Messiah. Half of 1 week is how many days? 3.5 days. Christ was 30 when he announced himself as the Messiah. How old was he when he died? 33.5. How did he die? He was crucified. What happened when the Lamb of God was stretched out between heaven and earth? The earthquake. The veil of the temple, the Bible says in Matthew 27, was ripped in two from where to where? Suppose I've been there. Somebody says, all right, Neil, we're at the cross. You've already died. Here, here. Now, you've heard all kinds of conspiracies, haven't you? About Christ not really dying and being strong and so forth. Suppose somebody says, here, and I would have torn it. We would have here. Is that way for? How did it tear? Who tore it? Why? The offering of lambs was now done. The Lamb of God was stretched out between heaven and earth. He would cause a sacrifice to cease in the middle of a week. He was born on time. One half of 1 week, or 3.5 days, prophetically, 3.5 years, literally, he was crucified. The veil of the temple was torn in twain, exposed in the most holy place in anybody's gate, and Jesus Christ said, it's finished. I, the perfect Lamb of God, have come, and I'm dying for the sins of the world. No more do you have to bring a lamb to the priest, because that lamb only showed that I would come and do it. I'm in the process of doing it. It's finished. Christ died on time. Died, he stopped the bringing of sacrifices. We've got 3.5 years more. And in AD 34, when Stephen was stoned. Now you have all of this in the center of your fold there. You might want to look at those pages, and when you go home, study it out. It's an amazing prophecy, but we aren't done yet. We aren't done yet. The problem is that there are still some days left. We started off back here at year zero. We've come down here 483 years plus 7 years, but there were a total of 2,300 days in that prophecy. Or now we know we're talking about 2,300 years in that prophecy. That leaves us with 1,810 years after the Messiah died and that week was done. 1,810 is all of this subtracted from 2,300. And if we take 1,810 years and add it to all the years that have gone before, we get to 2,300 years or days, and that takes us from 457 all the way down to 1844. What does that date mean? Well, the people said in the vision in Daniel 8 that the sanctuary would be cleansed. Now, what sanctuary was cleansed in 1844? Good question. Was the sanctuary in Jerusalem? No. No, it wasn't. In fact, it wasn't a sanctuary around anymore. The sanctuary had gone kaput. There was no sanctuary. What was it? The last three texts. And this, folks, is the most, one of the most interesting things I've ever found in the Bible. I think you'll appreciate it. Hebrews, the 8th chapter. Let's look at it. Hebrews 8. It's on page 194 in your New Testament. Hebrews, the 8th chapter. Hebrews, the 8th chapter. Hebrews, the 8th chapter. We're going to read the first two verses. Hebrews 8, 1 and 2, page 194 in your New Testament. Listen to this. Now of the things, says Paul, which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. A minister of the sanctuary and of the, what? True tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Wait a minute. The two sanctuaries.
Isn't that something?
Why, when God talked to Moses back then in the wilderness, he said, Moses, build this sanctuary just like the pattern I'm going to show you. And what God showed him was the pattern of the sanctuary in Moses built it, and was done away with. And the angel said, 2,300 days, 4 years, and it's going to be cleaned up again. Now, how do we know these are years? Well, we know these had to be years because the first part of that. You know, if I tell you got seven things, all of life, and the first three are apples, what are the other four? Thank you. Apples. Yeah. If I've got 2,300 things here, and the first 800, 483 of them are years, what are the rest of them?
Years.
And the tabernacle was not down here. That was done away with. But now we know in Hebrews 8, 1 and 2 that there were two of them. God had one in his hip pocket, as it were. And the Bible says, when Jesus Christ went back to heaven after his crucifixion, burial, and resurrection, he went back to heaven to the true sanctuary. Well, what's happening in the true sanctuary? When you pray and ask God to forgive you your sins, where does that take place? In the heavenly sanctuary. Jesus, the Bible says, is a true high priest. Look at Hebrews, the ninth chapter. We're going to start reading at verse 6. Hebrews 9, 6. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest, speaking about the earthly sanctuary, went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure, a symbol for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect. Verse 10, which the oil and meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them into the time of Reformation. What Paul is saying is that first tabernacle wasn't really that important. The things that you brought there and the lambs you sacrificed were good, but they didn't really forgive your sins. There's only one tabernacle where that takes place. Down in verse 11, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, none of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered into once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. When Jesus Christ died on Calvary and shed his blood, he went back to his tabernacle in heaven and he said, I'm up there now. And in 1844, the Bible says, he began a work of cleansing. Remember what happened on the day of cleansing in the Old Testament? The people were around there beating on their breasts. They were not jovial. They were serious. It was a day of judgment. Have my sins been cleaned out of the sanctuary? Now take a look at what's going on right today. Do people act like Christ is in heaven cleaning his sanctuary? We find the grossest kind of immorality. We find the most heinous sins, even in churches. We find people who are professing themselves to be Christians who obviously have no idea that Jesus Christ right now, since 1844, has been standing in the most holy place trying to get rid of their sins, trying to clean them up, trying to give them power, trying to make them the kind of people that can live with him forever. They have no idea that right now we are standing and living and working and sitting and playing in a judgment hour. But the Bible says that in 1844, 2,300 years after that decree, Jesus Christ would go into the true sanctuary. And we should be in an attitude of prayer, humility, and affliction. Hebrews, the ninth chapter, verse 22. Let's start with verse 24, actually. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which have the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of us. How often was Christ offered for our sins? Just once? Christ only died for sins one time. That was enough. He doesn't have to keep dying day after day, week after week. One time is enough. And that once is sufficient for all peoples who have ever sinned. Verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. The Bible predicts that Jesus Christ is coming back again. He's coming back to get a people who are looking for him. He's coming back to get a people who are looking at him. He's coming back to get a people who recognize what he has done and what he's trying to do. Can't you just picture Christ in the tabernacle in heaven, in the most holy place, saying, I would love to come back to this world, but Neil's not ready yet. He's still playing around like he's got 50,000 more years to go. But the day of judgment started already. I'm trying to get this thing cleaned out and wrapped up. But Neil, he has no idea what's going on. He's not serious about following me. Some cars, money, promotions, friends, and the good times. And because I don't want him to die, and I know he's not ready yet, I don't want to step out of that tabernacle, because when I do, it's going to be finished. And if his sins are confessed, he is lost. Just as that man in the Old Testament was cut off if his sins hadn't gone before him. This is serious business. And the point that I want to leave with you tonight, my friends, is you don't know how much time you have, whether it's 1 week, 1 day, or 1 hour. And it behooves us as Christians to make sure that our standing with Christ as he's ministering for us in that most holy place in heaven is such that our lives, that our sins, the Bible says, have gone on before, so that Christ can take care of them. Now, I know you want to do this. This is why you're out tonight. Because you want to find out not only how to live here better, but how to live there better. I think it would be entirely appropriate at this time if we were to bow our heads and ask God to forgive us for the kind of recklessness we've shown in our lives. We are not serious with our wives. We aren't serious with our husbands. We aren't serious with our kids. And we're not serious with God. And the time has come, in view of that we should be. Because when Christ comes out of that most holy place, just as the priest did in the old sanctuary, it's all finished. Kind Father in heaven, as we look at our lives, we are many times ashamed. As we look at the great plan of redemption and salvation that has been prefigured for years and years and years, we are constrained to confess that we have not been serious with thee. We pray this evening that as we see once again how our salvation has been provided for, that we might take advantage of the blood of the Lamb. May we look to Christ in all of his power and all of his glory, and as our ministering high priest, may we send our sins on beforehand. May we make sure that there's nothing in our lives that's going to keep us from meeting thee when thou comest in peace. We pray these blessings and we ask them in thy dear son's name for his sake. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. International copyright 2008, all rights reserved. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.